buzz. And just for the next 30 minutes or so, we're going to study some verses from a letter that was written 2,000 years ago by one of Jesus' close followers, a man named Paul. It was written to a church in Rome, and if you were given a black church Bible on the way in, you'll find those verses on page 944. 944. I'll give you a moment there to turn to that page. And as we turn, let me pray and ask God for his help as we take a closer look at these verses together. Father God, we thank you so much to you for speaking to us as we read these verses together. And so we pray that you would open up our ears, that you would soften our hearts, and you would help us to understand what it is that you are saying to us today as we consider what your words mean. And we pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 8, then let me read verses 31 through to 38. Paul writes these words, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Can I encourage you to keep those verses open in front of you as we look at them together? And let me start by saying that one really simple way to learn how invested someone is in something, if you meet them for the first time and they begin talking to you about their loves and what they enjoy doing, one way to learn how invested somebody is in something, whether a hobby or a project, is to see how much of themselves, how much of their own money or mind, time or talents they have given to whatever it is that they feel strongly about or feel passionate about. For those of you who might not know me particularly well, it won't be long over a series of conversations with me before I start talking about some form of live music. I absolutely love concerts. I absolutely love gigs. I have some really, really fond memories of seeing bands that I have loved for a very, very long time, playing some of my absolute all-time favorite songs and albums live. I love listening to the artists explain the meaning behind each song and to see if there's any unique things that they do when they perform these songs live or any unique ways that they perform in front of a live audience. Now, I want to caveat what I'm about to say by saying that I typically don't spend more money than I ought to if I don't think it's worth the price to go and see the band perform live. However, having said that, I reckon that I probably average at around 18 gigs a year, and I reckon a ticket for each of those gigs or concerts will average at around £30 or so, and I think I've done that consistently for around 15 years, which means that if my calculator skills are sharp, I have spent around £8,000 over those 15 years on tickets to live music shows alone, putting aside travel costs, putting aside accommodation costs. So you can tell how seriously committed I am to live music by how much I have given towards it. And I'm sure we can all think of similar examples in our own lives and in the lives of friends and family. And this morning, as we finish our short Sunday morning series looking at Romans chapter 8, we've been reading over these weeks of the wonderful assurance that every single Christian can have, something that's sorely lacking in our world today, I think. There's not much happening at the moment on the world stage, perhaps not much happening in our own lives that we can know is totally irreversibly true and sure and will remain so forever. And Paul writes good news in Romans for those who read. He says that Christian believers can have full assurance that God has forgiven us if we trust in Jesus for salvation. And Paul tells us this morning that we can see how seriously invested, how seriously committed God is towards his salvation plan for his people by how much he has invested, by how much he has given towards our salvation, his own son Jesus. Now, if you ask Calista later on, or if you ask any believer here today, they will tell you of the wonderful spiritual relief and steadiness that ought to come as we read verses like the verses we've read this morning. A relief and a steadiness and assurance that comes from a verdict of no longer guilty for the sins that we have committed. A verdict that God has stamped on our spiritual charge sheet, where he wipes our records clear, where he forgives us of the times that we have shunned him and instead worshipped and followed our own hearts and our own desires. God himself steps into our world with a very, very simple message for us to repent of our sins, to turn away from living for ourselves, to stop ignoring God and his laws, and instead to be fully forgiven forever. For we will live for eternity with God in a brand new creation beyond our own death. It is the most important offer that has ever been made, and it is the most important offer that any single one of us here this morning could consider for themselves. Paul says at the start of chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Anyone who follows Jesus, Paul says, anyone who follows Jesus has stepped out of a mindset that is rebellious towards God and has been transferred to a mindset, rescued to a renewed mindset, where he himself lives in each and every single one of us by his Spirit, where he helps us every single day to fight against the sin in our hearts, where we will one day experience the glory of a new world that God is going to create. And so in the meantime, we wait. We wait for that day coming, as hard and as painful as the wait can be at times. See, our God is so dedicated to our rescue from our sin, from the judgment that we were due to face one day, that he sends his own son, Jesus, who voluntarily steps into our world, dies on the Roman cross, offers to take both the full measure of our sin upon himself and the full measure of God's judgment upon himself, so that the believer can say, there is no condemnation for me, for us, for we who are in Christ Jesus. And that gives Paul, that ought to give every single believer that reads these words, a real assurance that changes the way that we live our own lives as believers, changes the way that we view one another in a local church, and changes the way that we view the world in which we live. So as we round off our series this morning in Romans chapter 8, let's look at these verses under two headings. The first is verses 31 to 34. If God is for us, nothing can condemn us before him. Imagine all of us who trust in Jesus as we stand outside the courtroom with the verdict of no condemnation having just been read out publicly for the world to hear, with everyone listening carefully, glued to their screens. And as the cameras and the microphones press in closely around Paul, who writes these words, he continues to explain the consequences of that verdict for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. So he says, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And when Paul says these things, he means everything that he's been talking about since the beginning of chapter 5. What will we say to the fact that when we were born outside of Jesus, sinners, facing death as those who have been infected by the same sinful heart as Adam had, the first human being? But now the believer is alive in his or her union with Christ. What will we say to these things? What will we say to the fact that the Christian was spiritually dead in our sin, but now we're spiritually dead to sin, alive in Jesus instead, facing the day-to-day battles where our minds want to obey God's laws as his people, but our sinful tendencies often cause us to disobey him? What will we say to these things? What will we say to the fact that we are adopted children of God, who suffer now, who groan in a corrupt world, as we wait the hope of the return of Jesus and a renewed creation? What will we say to these things? What will we say to all of these tensions and battles in our day-to-day lives? Well, in all of these struggles as believers, with all of these ways that these realities press and squeeze us every single day, Paul's response is to say, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, as we were born into sin, as we willingly wandered from God, as we still to this day as Christians struggle against our sin, God's response was to give graciously towards us and is still to give graciously towards us today. He graciously gives us his son, Jesus, who dies in our place and rises again to eternal life. He graciously gives us his spirit, who lives within us, with whom we now walk in the same steps that he walks. We live a life that fights against sin, that awaits our own death or Jesus' return with genuine hope for the world that is to come. See, God the Father will one day give all things in that renewed reality to Jesus, his son, but not just to Jesus, also graciously to everybody who trusts in Jesus, who is united to him. And it's so utterly unfathomable that God would be this committed towards the rescue of his people, this dedicated towards that wonderful reality of a new creation, having given his own son up for us. It's utterly unfathomable that he would then change his mind or discover a flaw in his design or to withdraw his investment in us after a certain period of time has elapsed because it's no longer worthwhile. And with that in mind, Paul unfolds the legal implications of the verdict in the following verses. He says, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Can anyone bring a legitimate legal prosecution against God's people? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Can anyone get these legal charges to stick? Can anyone succeed in their prosecution against God's people and find them guilty of their sin? And we might think that the answer to these questions is, well, actually, yes. I could think of a few sources that could have a really good go at doing these things. The first is my own heart, where I easily see sin still lingering, impulses that still hiss at the idea of obedience to God's words. These things ought to condemn me in some ways before a perfect, holy God. The second is Satan himself. I can easily imagine him in God's courtroom screaming that the individual believer is a sinner, that God cannot let us anywhere near him after everything we've done, that we deserve separation from God because of our sins. Now, the truth is that I cannot mount a defense against those accusations, nor do I need to, because God the judge does it for me. In verse 33, the answer to the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, is simply nobody. It is God who justifies. In verse 34, the answer to the question, who is to condemn, is simply, again, nobody. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us today. See, in this particular court case, the whole way through the legal process, the judge is for us. Our legal defense is completely secure. There is no need for us to spiritually bite our nails or pace the corridor, wondering what the judge is going to say. His verdict has already been returned, no condemnation. And both the judge and the defense smile at us as they assure us that there are no longer any charges, that there is no longer any need to worry, that our sins will condemn us once more. See, as certain as we can be about our God's commitment to our salvation, giving us his son Jesus, so certain can we be of our innocence now as we're united to Christ, as the charges of sin and guilty no longer stick. The price has been paid for in full by our sins. Justice has been satisfied. It's been paid for in full by Jesus. And as we are united to him, as our sins are transferred onto him, as he dies on a cross to represent us in our place, rises again to display his message of no condemnation to the world, there is much reason for us to be assured this morning. And so God the judge and Jesus our defense walk side by side out of the courtroom to meet the matching world, where God the Father explains that he has totally justified us, totally made us righteous. And God the Son nods along with him and says, "It is finished. I've made everything right." Some of us may have read the words of a church leader who lived around 500 years ago. His name is Martin Luther. And he said, or wrote these words, he says, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, I shall be also." There's a man who understands Romans chapter 8. The case is closed. The verdict is declared. We are free to walk away from the courtroom in Christ, knowing we have been fully, finally acquitted. And I hope that we all glimpse something of the scope and the scale of what is being discussed this morning, what's on offer here this morning. Jesus offers to represent as many of us as will place our faith and trust in him. And God the Father delights to justify you and delights to declare you no longer condemned if you place your faith and trust in Jesus as your defense, turning away from sin to live a life in him, for him instead. And what Paul presents in these verses might not be yours yet as you sit here this morning, but it could be. Every single Christian in this room, including me, will tell you that it is the best decision that any one of us have ever made. They will tell you that we have been reunited with the creator of the universe and that we have absolutely no regrets. And I hope that if you're here this morning and you are someone who is in Jesus, who is no longer condemned, my hope is that we realize the full extent or the percentage to which we have been forgiven and the evidence for that forgiveness. I hope you realize that the price that God has paid to invest in your salvation is one that he will not ever undo. I hope we realize that he cannot and does not change his mind. And I hope that an assurance floods our hearts this morning and floods us every single day as we realize afresh that there is no charge, no condemnation that can be brought against us. I may have mentioned this already over the past few weeks, but it would now be totally unjust for God to allow any charge or condemnation against us to stick. Because Jesus has taken our sin. He has taken God's judgment in full measure and full quantity for those who trust in him. For those of us who trust in Jesus, there is no debt left for God to demand or collect. There is nothing left for us to pay, and there never will be. The weight of condemnation has once for all, fully, finally, been lifted off the shoulders of God's people. And as securely as the resurrected Jesus sits at God's right hand, as surely as that tomb is empty 2,000 years ago, God the Father shows Satan everything that God the Son has done and says, "He's covered everything." And as securely as the resurrected Jesus sits at God's right hand, God the Son shows Satan all of us as we gather near to him, united in him, and says, "They're with me. Your accusations just won't stick." If God is for us, nothing can condemn us before him. That's the first thing for us to see from these verses. Secondly, with our remaining time, if God loves us, nothing can separate us from him. See, as lists go, verses 35 to 39 look like a pretty intimidating collection of things that the believer might face. And it seems at first glance to be a collection of more or less anything that could actually separate us from Christ, certainly from a human perspective. Now, as Paul writes these things down in these verses, he could be listing the things that God's people faced historically during their time in exile due to their sin. It could be a list of things that God's people would have faced during their time in Babylon: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And Paul could well be saying in these verses that the time for exile is over for God's people, that the effects of the exile are no longer our story as we are united to Jesus. It could be a list of things that God's people in Rome are facing themselves in the midst of their struggles 2,000 years ago as they live for Jesus Christ. These things could be the nature of the daily pressure and the daily sufferings and struggles that they face. It's a very similar list to what Jesus experienced and faced when he was alive 2,000 years ago during his ministry. Either way, as Paul unpacks these threats on God's people, the quotation that was read out for us earlier by Rose, the quotation there is from Psalm 44, a psalm in which the authors confidently cry out to God to rescue them, to redeem them, even in the midst of the fierce and painful persecution that they face. God's people throughout the generations have faced all of these troubles and struggles, being killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, all too familiar with Paul's list in these verses. Yet Psalm 44, as we read earlier, finishes on a note of hope. See, Psalm 44 ends with the words that were read out for us: redeem us, rescue us, for the sake of your steadfast love. The authors of Psalm 44 grapple with the reality of suffering, yet they know that God is for them as they wait. It's a song of lament, yet it's a song of God-centered confidence in the face of opposition. Paul is not saying that these things no longer hurt us. He is not saying that we're supposed to smile as they happen to us, as we see them happening to brothers and sisters across the world. He does say these things are real, but even in these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. These things are the raw reality of living in a fallen world that so often hates God, so often despises his message, so often persecutes his people. But Paul says that these things that we face, they may bring us great harm, but they are utterly unable to separate us from Jesus. They are things that couldn't separate him from us in his mission to save his people 2,000 years ago, nor can they separate us in our salvation in him. If you've ever seen video clips or pictures of a mansion or a lodge in the woods, and you see one of these huge, you know, taxidermy bears growling at you, or some other creature that growls at you when you walk into a room or a hallway, you feel, probably, I suspect, as I would do, an initial fright and shock as you see something dangerous that's kind of snarling at you and leaning in very, very close. But then there's a subsequent realization that the bear is no longer ultimately a threat and has been overcome by someone even stronger. And so the believer looks at the list in verse 35 and onwards and is initially threatened by these things, frightened by these things, but then subsequently sees that these things cannot separate us from the love of Jesus. They are no longer a threat to our eternity or to our salvation. And the believer looks beyond this list to see the significantly stronger God the Father and God the Son, who have managed to defeat even death itself. That is the sense in which the believer is more than the conqueror, not because we are strong, not because we have conquered on our own doing, but because we are united to the Christ who has conquered both sin and death. Even if everything here in these verses were to lay waste to a church in Rome, or to a church in a country in our world where persecuted believers are a reality, all of these Christians, all they would experience in their death is eternal victory. See, the Christian is a more than conqueror in that he or she can only conquer death one way or another, because they are united to the Christ through whom death is conquered eternally, entirely. And Paul is certain that nothing from A to Z, nothing from top to bottom, can separate us from Jesus. He says in verse 38, I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our own physical death, says Paul, supernatural powers and rulers, the uncertainty of that which is to come in the future for the church, for individual Christians, the corrupt creation itself in which you and I live, in which we groan, none of these things, says Paul, can separate us from our union with Christ and from the promise of eternal life. Jesus made each and every single one of these things that are listed here. They all sit within his sovereignty. None of these things could ever be powerful enough to muscle us out of Jesus' love. See, in some ways, these verses speak of the things that would come that Christians would face throughout the subsequent years. These are things that Christians face today. Churches face across the globe. Churches will face in the generations to come. And a believer or a local church would only ever feel assurance in the face of these things if they genuinely believed that the gospel was true, if they genuinely knew with certainty that they were no longer condemned, that they were united to Jesus, and that they wouldn't want to be found anywhere else, even if it means staring down the barrels of the persecution that is coming their way for what they believe. The only reason a Christian would be assured would be if they knew that Christ's love for his people is so much stronger than these things, holding his people tight to him, so that when these forces approach God's people, Christ is there ready to sweep us into eternity forever. It's an incredibly powerful assurance for the believer who suffers for what he or she believes. It's a wonderful promise of an eternal union with our God, one which has begun now, one which will survive the sword and endure through danger. If you're a Christian here this morning, you simply will conquer sin and death. That is an unavoidable part of your reality now. It is the inevitable final stop of the journey we're on towards being glorified as a more than conqueror who is deeply loved by Christ Jesus. Let me tell you, once I have invested myself and my money in a ticket to go and see a band that I love, nothing could stop me from being there. There is absolutely no insurmountable obstacle. I am going to that concert. And once God has invested his Son into our salvation, Paul says, nothing could ever stop him from saving his people fully. There is absolutely no insurmountable obstacle. He is going to take us to a new creation forever. That is what he has promised us. He does not change his mind. He will make it happen. And so as I draw to a close, let me very, very quickly suggest three implications for us. The first is regarding our obedience to Jesus. See, if you're a believer this morning, having been fully rescued from sin and death, with your charge sheet ripped up by the judge, your path to eternal life made clear by Jesus, how odd it would be for us to then return to former patterns of sin and rebellion. Knowing that we are irrevocably attached, enveloped in God's justification and Christ's love, how much better it is, what a wonderful motivation we have, how fitting it is, how necessary it is for us to no longer sin, for us to walk in step with his Spirit as we head towards eternity. For us to live in line with his laws, to delight in them, knowing that the old self is just not who we are anymore, nor will it be who we are in the world to come. How wonderful it is for us to lose our taste for sin as the Spirit transforms us, and to please God in our lives now, today, in the way that wonderfully we will forever. The second is our mission to tell the nations of Jesus. How much glory it brings his name in our own lives, how much glory it brings him in the world in which we live as others watch on, as they hear clearly of the gospel and then glimpse something of its power in the lives of believers, as the church lives a spiritually renewed life, as the church proclaims Christ to others. What a message we have to share, bringing news of no condemnation to a world that is condemned. What a privilege it is to publicly display the transformation it brings to lives of friends and family, to others who don't yet know Jesus. A peculiar radiance, to quote Callista from this morning. And the third is our unity to one another. See, what we've read this morning is the story of every single believer across every single divide. Jew, Gentile, male, female, upper class, lower class, town, gown, insider, outsider. There is absolutely no cause for disunity in a local church family. We are inseparably united in Christ, collectively, together. And our privilege then is to gospel one another, to retell the gospel story to one another, daily, weekly, because we are all fellow more than conquerors, reassuring one another in our church family life that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to do that as we finish our service this morning in song. But first, before we do that, let me pray for us. Father God, we pray that you would flood us with the assurance that there is no condemnation for us who are rescued by you, forgiven by you, who are loved by you, who know the goodness of being adopted into your family. Thank you that you are for us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that nothing can condemn us before you if we have trusted in you. Thank you that nothing can separate us from you if we have placed our faith in Jesus. Remind us of these things every single day, we pray. For your glory, for our salvation, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing these words as we...